Daf, this is on page 21. Fuller's third argument in defense of his view that saving faith is the duty of all sinners is that while the gospel, strictly speaking, is not a law, but a message of pure grace, yet it virtually requires obedience, and such an obedience as includes saving faith. Fuller's point here is based upon verses such as Romans 10:16, which talks about those who have not obeyed the gospel, or Romans 16:17, that describes the Roman believers as those who have obeyed from the heart the doctrine of the gospel, or Romans 1:5, that specifies that the goal of Paul's ministry is obedience to the faith among all nations, and 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, where everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord is to be the lot of those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fuller appears to assume that obeying the gospel and obedience to it are simply different ways of speaking about believing the gospel or belief in it. To speak of obedience, however, implies duty and obligation. These verses thus imply that faith is a duty God requires. It should be noted that Fuller is careful to observe that while faith in Christ is fulfilling a duty, this faith is not the procuring cause of salvation. Faith in itself does not save the sinner, but saves by bringing the sinner into union with an almighty Savior. As we've already noted, in the 1770s, Fuller was reading widely in the works of John Owen. Drawing upon this reading, he cites in support of his position a relevant passage from Owen's earliest work, A Display of Arminianism, published in 1642, in which the Puritan theologian commented on a clause from 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." When the apostle beseecheth us to be reconciled to God, I would know, says Dr. Owen, whether it be not a part of our duty to yield obedience. If not, the exhortation is frivolous and vain. Then fourth, from the fact that lack of faith in Christ is considered a heinous sin in the Scriptures, Fuller reasoned that trust in Christ is required of all that sit under the preaching of the Word. Men and women are never reproved for their not being among the elect, for election is solely God's work. But sinners are reproved for not believing, as in passages that should be like John 5:40, where Jesus rebukes his hearers for not being willing to come to him to receive eternal life. In support of his understanding of this verse, Fuller turns to an unlikely source, John Gill. In an exposition of the New Testament, this is part of Gill's commentary on the entire Bible, Gill argues that the term come in this verse entails a spiritual coming to Christ or a coming to him by faith. But, Gill goes on, the men to whom Christ is speaking did not see any need of coming in this way, and this perverseness of their wills to come to Christ was blameworthy. That's what I meant yesterday when I talked about Gill, and we talked about the way in which God used this man to safeguard, I think, the orthodoxy of the Baptists in terms of maintaining the doctrine of the Trinity. And I mentioned that Gill, in his Body of Divinity, when he's working systematically through theology, has some hyper-Calvinist tendencies. But when he is dealing with Scripture verse by verse, there's much that's rich there. And he's too committed to Scripture to allow his hyperism to shape it. And Scripture itself is allowed to speak powerfully in its own right. And we see that very clearly there. Fuller also believes that John 16:8-9 proves this point. There, listed among the tasks of the Spirit of Christ, is that of reproving the world of its sin and of unbelief. But unbelief, Fuller comments, cannot be a sin if faith were not a duty. Some of Fuller's hyper-Calvinist opponents countered by saying this passage had to do with the Spirit reproving men and women for refusing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and not for their lack of saving faith. But as Fuller rightly pointed out, the Spirit's work among those who are born in a Christian context is just as necessary as his work among open infidels. The unbelieving opposition of the former to Christ is more subtle, refined, and out of sight. Consequently, they have a greater need of the Holy Spirit to search them out and to show them to themselves. Fuller's fifth argument for his thesis is drawn from the fact of God's past judgments and those threatened in the future upon those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus. Here Fuller is building his case upon such texts as Mark 16:16. He that believeth not shall be damned. John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already. Luke 19:27. Those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Of this verse, Fuller observes that Christ has no right to be angry with these individuals if he has no right to unreserved submission and hearty obedience. And 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, with the cause of certain individuals being damned, is due to the fact that they received not the love of the truth and believed not the truth. All of these passages, Fuller argues, clearly consider unbelief as a sin that merits punishment. Fuller's discussion up to this point is sought to overthrow the hyper-Calvinist assertion that saving faith is not required of the unregenerate. In his sixth argument, he broadens the field of combat as he tackles the hyper-Calvinist maxim that none can be obliged to act spiritually but spiritual men. Fuller examines a variety of spiritual exercises such as love for God and Christ, fearing God, repentance and humility, and shows that each of these is a duty required of every sinner. Consider, for example, the love of God, which Fuller defines as either a holy thankfulness for the innumerable instances of his goodness or a cordial approbation of his glorious character. If we consider it simply in its latter aspect, there is numerous exhortations in the Psalms. And the examples given there, Psalm 96:7-9, 101, 148:11-13, and 67:3, to love God for who he is in himself and not solely for what he does for and gives to human beings. And these exhortations are addressed to mankind in general, not simply a select few. The final section of the Gospel worthy of all acceptation marshals answers to various objections to Fuller's position. Two in particular need to be noted. The first deals with the extent of the atonement. One of the distinctive marks of the English Calvinistic Baptist community in the 18th century was its firm commitment to the doctrine that Christ's death was particular and specific, meant only for the elect. The community's earliest confessional standards, both drawn up in the previous century, had been quite explicit on this point. The First London Confession of Faith declared, Christ Jesus by his death did bring forth salvation and reconciliation only for the elect, which were those which God the Father gave him. And in the words of Article 8:8 of the Second London Confession, the Second London Confession is modeled almost totally on the Westminster Confession, and probably 85% of it is the Westminster. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually communicate the same. Two leading representatives of the community in the 18th century well reveal how this doctrinal tradition continued to be upheld. In the statement of faith that the London pastor John Gill first drew up in 1729 for his Horseleydown congregation, later reaffirmed and expanded in 1768 when the church was worshipping in Carter Lane, we read, that eternal redemption which Christ has obtained by the shedding of his blood is special and particular. That is to say, that it was only intentionally designed for the elect of God and sheep of Christ, who only share the special and peculiar blessings of it. Benjamin Bedham, a second example, who pastored in the Cotswolds village of Bourton-on-the-Water for most of his life and achieved posthumous fame as a hymn writer, was equally committed to particular redemption. In his sermon on 1 Timothy 4:10, specifically the statement, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, Bedham told his hearers that Christ is to his people a powerful and complete Savior. None shall perish for whom he shed his precious blood. None be lost who have committed themselves to his care. Of all that the Father hath given him, he will lose none. Indeed, the very name by which this community of Baptists was usually denominated throughout the 18th century, Particular Baptists, and that was the name that you find again and again of this group, speaks of the cardinal position that this doctrine held for them. As Robert Oliver has observed, it is no surprise to find that this doctrine was inevitably regarded as a test of orthodoxy, and discussion of it was a delicate issue. Now, in the section on particular redemption and the gospel worthy of all acceptation, Fuller declared that the quasi-quantitative view of the atonement, where the sufferings of Christ are reckoned to be numerically equivalent to the sins committed by the elect, in his argument, was manifestly inconsistent with the scriptures. More consonant with God's word, according to Fuller, was to regard Christ's death in itself as equal to the salvation of the whole world, were the whole world to embrace it, and the peculiarity which attends it to consist not in its insufficiency to save more than are saved, but in the sovereignty of its application. The Father's bestowal of the benefits of Christ's death was, however, according to a definite plan. As the application of redemption is solely directed by sovereign wisdom, Fuller explained, so like every other event, it is the result of previous design. That which is actually done was intended to be done. Christ's death, in other words, was sufficient for all humanity, but particular in the sense that God the Father intended to extend his benefits only to the elect. I think at this point, and Fuller argued that he's drawing from an older tradition, he turned to the Synod of Dort, in which you have this model of sufficient to save all, but specifically intended only for the elect. Fuller felt that this perspective on the extent of the atonement provided a more solid foundation for the free offer of the gospel. As he says, if the atonement of Christ excludes a part of mankind in the same sense as it excludes fallen angels, why is the gospel addressed to the one any more than to the other? The former are invited to the gospel supper, but the latter are not. These facts afford proof that Christ, by his death, opened a door of hope to sinners of the human race as sinners, affording a ground for their being invited without distinction to believe and be saved. In other words, I think what he's arguing here is that the gospel is that Christ Jesus died for sinners. It's not Christ died for all, nor is it Christ died for you. But Christ died for sinners. In essence, what Fuller is arguing here is that Christ's death in itself was sufficient for sinners as sinners and to place him as the Savior of sinners. It is on this basis that all sinners are invited to place their faith in him. But when viewed with respect to the purpose of the Father in giving his Son to die, and to the design of Christ in laying down his death, then the death of Christ must be seen as for the elect alone. Put succinctly, the atoning work of Christ was sufficient for all, but effectual only to the elect. Which I do think has some basis in the Synod of Dort, in its argumentation regarding particular redemption, and Fuller argued that it did. It's a difficult issue to work through at times. It's very important to work through, because it shapes the way we preach. Very, very much so. Second, there was the objection that sinners are unable to do anything spiritually good, and thus are under no obligation to exercise faith in Christ. This objection was a common one posed by high Calvinists and supported by reference to such texts as John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The inability of which these passages speak, Fuller commented, contended in response, is a moral inability. Here he's now drawing from Edwards very clearly, which is rooted, in the sinful disposition of the heart. Men and women refuse to come to Christ because of their aversion to him. They fail to understand the gospel and the things of the Spirit because they lack the means by which such matters are understood, namely the presence of the indwelling Spirit. And they lack the Spirit because their hearts are closed to God. These verses are not speaking of a physical inability, such as insanity or a mental deficiency, which causes excuses its subject of blame. In making this distinction between physical or moral inability, which Fuller derived from Jonathan Edwards, Fuller was seeking to affirm a scriptural paradox. Sinful men and women are utterly powerless to turn to God except through the regenerative work of God's Holy Spirit, yet this powerlessness is the result of their own sinful hearts. This led Fuller to address the role of the Spirit's work in conversion. Hyper-Calvinists argued that if repentance and faith are ascribed by the Scriptures to the work of the Spirit, then they cannot be duties required of sinners. As Fuller points out, though, the force of this objection is dependent upon the supposition that we do not stand in need of the Holy Spirit to enable us to comply with our duty. What is amazing about this supposition is that Arminianism assumes the same. In other words, in this issue, hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism have the same assumption that we do not stand in need of the Holy Spirit to enable us to comply with our duty. For the Arminian, because faith is commanded of sinners by God, then they must be able to believe without the irresistible drawing of the Spirit. So the Arminian believes that if God commands men and women to believe, then they must be able to exercise such faith in and of themselves. The hyper-Calvinist assumes the same thing. Reason, since faith is wrought by the Spirit, it cannot be an act of obedience. But the truth of the matter, and Fuller is right to point this out, is we need the influence of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do our duty. And the repentance and faith are duties as well as being gifts of God. And all he's doing here is taking Scripture from its plain intent and sense. Number of times in the book of Acts, for instance, faith and repentance are indicated as gifts of God. But as he's shown, I think, overwhelmingly from the rest of Scripture, they are also both duties required of us. And the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist make the same mistake, which is if that God requires something of us, then we must be able to do it. The Arminian, God requires faith, we must be able to believe without the Spirit. The hyper-Calvinist, they assume that, but argue that because faith is a gift of God, therefore he cannot require it. Because if he required it, we must be able to do it. Exactly. Same thing. Yeah, exactly.
In this discussion, and many others that have taken place in various times and places, the same issues, on page 28 in the larger block quote at the top, the question, why is the gospel addressed to one any more than the other, always comes up. They want to know why. And it seems like there are two answers. One is the command, the other is sufficiency, but not efficiency. In this whole debate, was the crux of the matter why, or was it, does the Bible command us to do it or not from a hyper-Calvinistic perspective?
Well, they're both, I think, both equally important there, but I think the key is the command. And the why, the issue of the atonement is brought in to buttress it. And so the hyper-Calvinists would bring in the atonement as a way of saying the death of Christ is for the elect, and therefore we are not to address the gospel indiscriminately to all, because we don't know who the elect are. So the atonement there is brought in as an argument why we should not address the gospel to all. So the crux of the matter is, does the Scriptures command us to preach the gospel indiscriminately to the non-elect or to all? And I think Fuller is right to emphasize the issue of who is and who is not among the elect is not an issue that is to be going through the preacher's mind as he's preaching. That's God's work. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to all. Okay. Okay. Right. If God requires something of us, then we must be able to do it. That's the assumption. God requires, from the Arminian point of view, God requires us to believe. Therefore, we must be able to believe without God enabling us. That's the Arminian position. But it's based on the assumption that if God requires us to believe, then we must be able to do it. The Arminian quite clearly sees in Scripture the requirement to believe. faith is a duty, which Fuller has argued. The hyper-Calvinist looks at the same issue. They rightly understand that faith, only those who receive a gift of faith from God will believe, that it takes the irresistible work of the Spirit to draw a person to Christ. Therefore, they conclude it cannot be a duty. But they conclude that because they've assumed in their minds that if God requires it, it must be able to be done by us. Therefore, they argue, it is not a requirement because they know we can't believe in ourselves. Yeah, it's very interesting. Fuller's astute realization that on this issue, both of them, they basically it's like a circle, and they've come down to the same point. Two practical conclusions. Page 30 now. There are two main practical conclusions to Fuller's arguments. First, sinners have every encouragement to trust in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of their souls. They do not need to spend time dallying to see if they are among God's elect or if God is at work in their hearts by His Spirit. In other words, Fuller's argument is not to drive the sinner inwards to himself and see, am I actually among God's elect? If I'm among God's elect, then I have a right and a warrant to go to Christ for salvation. Rather, the warrant is simply God has commanded sinners to repent and believe. Such is sufficient. Moreover, they can no longer sit at ease under the sound of the gospel and excuse it their unbelief by asserting that faith is the gift of God. And Fuller saw this. He saw it in far too many congregations. Men and women who said, faith is the gift of God. I'd love to believe, but until God gives me the faith, I can't believe. And they excused their disobedience to the gospel by throwing it back on God, as it were. But Fuller takes away that whole possibility from them. Second, and this is the application of ministers of the word must earnestly exhort their hearers to commit themselves to Christ, and that without delay. In so doing, they'll be faithful imitators of Christ and his apostles, who warned, admonished, entreated sinners to repent, to believe, and to be reconciled to God. Many high Calvinist ministers of Fuller's day, though, were too much like John Eve, and had next to nothing to say to the unconverted in their congregations, because they believed that these men and women were poor, impotent creatures. They are poor, impotent creatures, but they are required to believe nonetheless. Faith was beyond such men and women, they argued, and could not be pressed upon them as immediate present duty. Fuller was convinced that this way of conducting a pulpit ministry was unbiblical and simply helped the unconverted to remain in their sin. Fuller put his position well in an article of the Statement of Faith he made at his induction into the Kettering Pastorate in 1783. I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ plainly and faithfully to preach the gospel to all who hear it, and that it is there that is the hearer's duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation. I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls, and warnings to them to be not only consistent, but directly adapted as means in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as part of my duty, which I could not admit without being guilty of the blood of souls. And what sobered Fuller more than anything is to have seen men conduct an entire ministry and never urge the unconverted in their congregations to come to Christ. And these men whom God had set as watchmen, as it were, to blow the trumpet and to urge men and women to respond to God's free invitation did not do that, and thought that they were doing that simply by setting forth what God had done in Christ, but not urging, entreating sinners to turn to Christ. Very sobering. As we have noted, Fuller originally wrote this treatise to help clarify his own thinking. It was not intended initially for public consumption. Nevertheless, his friends, the elder Hall, Sutcliffe, and Ryland, encouraged Fuller to consider seriously its publication. But Fuller delayed publishing his manuscript. He honestly feared it might injure the cause of Christ. He was also afraid of the controversy it would engender. This latter fear was only alleviated by the conviction that his argument for the obligation of men and women to believe in Christ was indeed of vital importance. I don't want to give you the impression here that Fuller was a man fearful of men. But he did not want to engage and excite a controversy unless it was absolutely necessary. That's his fear. He was not afraid of men. There's a great story of one occasion where Fuller was in a stagecoach on his way to a city in the south of England. And two men got on board who were heading for Brighton. Brighton in those days was well known. Well, it's still a horrible place to go in England. It was known in those days as kind of a center of immorality. And these two men were going on about what they would do at Brighton. And they were trying to engage Fuller in the discussion. And we're told that Fuller silenced them completely for the rest of the journey by telling them, "Gentlemen, I am a man that fears God." And it was complete silence for the rest of the journey on the part of these two men. Yeah, he was a wrestler as well, yeah, in his younger years. So I don't want to give the impression there that he was a man that was fearful of men. What he's fearful of is engendering a controversy that will split churches. That there's a genuine fear there. But God led him to the point that he realized he had to publish this book. Finally, in October 1784, Fuller took the plunge and made the decision to publish. The following month, he walked the 13 or so miles from Kettering, where he was, to Northampton to deliver it into the hands of Thomas Dicey, a wealthy Northampton printer whose father and grandfather had made the family money through the sale of ephemeral popular literature. Ephemeral means vanishing like the smoke, having no enduring value. Thank you very much. That's great. Thank you. It's funny how you know how a word, what it means, and sometimes you don't have the meaning there at hand. You know how to use it, but thank you, Arthur. When Fuller's book appeared the following year, it was indeed an epoch-making work. It provided a theology for many others in the Baptist denomination whose thinking was moving in the same direction and developing along similar lines. Of the various early written attacks against Fuller's position, there were two major ones, both of them by London hyper-Calvinists. The first, by William Button, pastor of Dean Street Baptist Church, appeared in 1785. The second, by John Martin, who pastored Grafton Street Baptist Church, was published in three parts between the years 1788 and 1791. It is noteworthy that despite their attacks on Fuller, both Button and Martin subsequently had friendly relations with him. Button, for instance, was a firm supporter of the Baptist Missionary Society from its early years until his death. Very interesting. He supported a missionary society, even though he was hyper in his perspectives. Martin, in 1797, could speak of his sincere respect for Fuller. I mention these things because later opponents of Fuller's views, or Fullerism, as it came to be called, were not as generous. In the United States, when Fuller's views came over to the United States, churches split on this issue. And they were known as the Fullerites and the Gillites, or Fullerism and Gillism. And I've come across statements about Fuller that are pretty vicious. And, for example, the strict Baptist patriarch, William Gadsby, who could state in public that Fuller was the greatest enemy the Church of God ever had, as his sentiments were so much cloaked with sheep's clothing. Gadsby was a hyper-Calvinist. He was a curious hyper-Calvinist, though, because he enjoyed a remarkable blessing on his preaching ministry. He never freely offered the gospel to indiscriminately to those before him, but God blessed his preaching, and he had a significant congregation in Manchester, England. And thus he believed, because God's blessing on his ministry, that his theology was right. But you need to take a look down the long road, and you look down 50 to 100 years of the hyper-Calvinism of the strict and particular Baptist churches, or the order known as the gospel standard churches, and it devastated them. And they shrank into nothing because of this refusal to engage in evangelism and missions. Far less significant than the theological responses of Button and Martin, but probably more irksome, was the petty sniping and ostracism to which followers subjected. Rushton Baptist Church was about 10 miles south of Kettering. The following story, by the way, when I was in the 1980s, early 1990s, on a couple of occasions, I was in Kettering, and I went through the minute books of the Kettering Church, and I found this account completely written out there. From 1785 to 1794, the relations between Fuller's Church in Kettering and that in Rushton were quite acrimonious. In the summer of 1785, a Mrs. Wright, who was a member of the Rushton Church, but was now living in Weakley, just north of Kettering, requested a letter of dismissal from Rushton to Kettering. The pastor of Rushton, William Knowles, refused to give her one because, he said, the church at Kettering had gone off from their former principles. After a while, Mrs. Wright again sought a letter of dismissal from Rushton, but to no avail. On behalf of the Kettering congregation, Fuller then wrote to the Rushton work and asserted that they still held to those truths commonly called Calvinistical, which were at the source of all our salvation and all our hope. A response from Rushton was a long time coming. Eventually, on December the 22nd, 1785, the Rushton Baptists wrote back and accused the Kettering congregation of lording it over their church. Have we not, they wrote, an undoubted right to dismiss or not to dismiss a member at our discretion without being compelled thereto? Nevertheless, they said, if the Kettering church wanted to receive Mrs. Wright as a member, they were free to do so, but it would have to be without a letter of dismissal. In other words, what this woman's wanting is a letter that would indicate that she was a Christian in good standing at this church. The church refused to give her a letter because they believed that Fuller's church had gone off Calvinism, which was completely false. Indeed, at this point, the Kettering Baptists were prepared to accept her without such a letter. The Kettering church also acknowledged that there was indeed one difference between them and the Rushton believers. It was obviously this one difference which led to the strained relations between the two churches. We consider, Fuller wrote in the minute book of the Kettering congregation, the doctrines of grace as entirely consistent with a free address to every sinner and with a universal obligation on all men where the gospel is preached to repent of their sins and turn to God through Jesus Christ. However, Mrs. Wright, being of timid disposition, was unprepared to leave the Rushton Fellowship with ill feeling. She thus stayed in the Rushton Church, technically, until Knowles died in 1794, and finally on February the 16th, 1796, she was given an honorable dismissal to Kettering. 10 years later, and this sort of thing, this is a sister church, 10 miles away, and this is the sort of thing that would hurt more than necessarily a theological attack on your position, this sort of pettiness. Along with this rethinking of the responsibility of both preachers and hearers of the gospel came a fresh perspective on the nature of the church. Now, Fuller wholly affirmed traditional Calvinistic Baptist thinking about the church. In that tradition, the church is a body of people who have personally repented, exercised their faith in Christ, and bore witness to this inner transformation by baptism. But Fuller was also concerned to emphasize something else about the church. When Fuller spoke of the local church, his emphasis often fell of the church's responsibility to evangelize and indeed participate in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. As he wrote in 1806, this is a great text, the primitive churches were not mere assemblies of men who agreed to meet together once or twice a week and to subscribe for the support of an accomplished man who should on those occasions deliver lectures on religion. They were men gathered out of the world by the preaching of the cross and formed into society for the promotion of Christ's kingdom in their own souls and in the world around them. It was not the concern of the ministers or elders only. The body of the people were interested in all that was done and according to their several abilities and stations took part in it. Neither were the assemblies of heady, high-minded, contentious people meeting together to argue on points of doctrine or discipline and converting the worship of God into scenes of strife. They spoke the truth, but it was in love. They observed discipline, but like an army of chosen men, it was that they might attack the kingdom of Satan to greater advantage. Happy word for our churches if we could come to a closer imitation of this model. Fuller certainly had no wish to abandon either the stress on doctrinal preaching for the edification of God's people or that on proper discipline. But he had rightly noted that the pursuit of these concerns, to the exclusion of evangelism, had produced in all too many 18th century Baptist churches contention, bitter strife, and endless disputes. These inward-looking concerns had to be balanced with an outward focus on the extension of Christ's kingdom. Moreover, evangelism, he argued, was not simply to be regarded as the work of only the ministers or elders. The entire body of God's people were to be involved. This conception of the church is well summed up in another text, which, like the one cited above, compares the church of Christ to an army. The true churches of Jesus Christ, he wrote 5 years before his death, travail in birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom. Retaining the basic structure of 17th century Baptist thinking about the church, Fuller has added one critical ingredient drawn from the experience of the evangelical revival, the vital need for local churches to be centers of vigorous evangelism. And let me say a little bit about William Carey here and pick up on that before we look at Samuel Pierce. It's vital to note that behind Carey stands Fuller. Harry Bohr puts it this way: Fuller's insistence on the duty of all men everywhere to believe the gospel played a determinative role in the crystallization of Carey's missionary vision. Let me say a little bit about William Carey and see how Fuller's thinking we've gone through here ties in closely to Carey. William Carey was born in 1761. He died in 1834. And raised in the Church of England. His father actually was a clerk in the Church of England and regularly took William to church, where he would have heard the reading of the scriptures, not the preaching of the gospel. He'd never heard any gospel preaching or what he called experimental preaching until he was in his teens. When he was 12 years old, his father took him out of school. In other words, around 1773, he was apprenticed, taken out of school, and apprenticed to a shoemaker. And he actually became, Carey became a cobbler. And there's a difference, by the way, between a cobbler and a shoemaker. A shoemaker makes shoes, a cobbler repairs them. There's a great story which illustrates Carey's humility. Many years later, when Carey was very well known in India and was teaching at the college of, at Wellesley College in Serampore, Calcutta, and it was an Anglican college, and he was teaching languages there. And he therefore rubbed shoulders with many of the aristocracy who had gone over to rule India for the British Empire. And on one occasion, he was at a state dinner almost, what we would describe today as a state dinner. And there was a man there who was quite disgusted at the fact that they had a man of Carey's social station sitting down at the same table with him. And to kind of put him in his place, he said to him, "Mr. Carey, I understand at one point you were a shoemaker," which was quite a put down, that it was a man who worked with his hands. Carey's response: "No, sir, I was not a shoemaker, I was a cobbler." And on the kind of pecking order of artisans, cobbler is lower down, because a cobbler doesn't make shoes, they only repair them. And so it was that Carey was apprenticed to a shoemaker. In the providence of God, we can see God's hand in all of this. Carey had wanted to be a gardener, and he had an uncle who was a gardener, a man named Peter Carey. And Peter Carey had fought in Canada with James Wolfe, and had been at the Battle of the Plains of Abraham in 1759. And Peter Carey had come back to the little village where Carey was living, and William Carey, young William, had an incredible admiration for his uncle, and wanted to be a gardener like him. But in the providence of God, it's very interesting how this happened, Whenever Carey went out into the sun as a young boy, he developed a heat rash. It was very uncomfortable. Years later, he would spend years or days out preaching in the Indian sun without any trace of this. But as a young boy, he would develop this heat rash, and so his parents could not apprentice him to a gardener. Instead, they apprenticed him to a shoemaker. Among the fellow apprentices, there was a man named John War. He's long been forgotten. Who was a Congregationalist. And he is a fellow apprentice with Carey. And he is a believer in Christ. And he begins to share the gospel with Carey. Carey wants none of it. He's an Anglican. He's a member of the state church. This man's a Congregationalist. He's outside the state church. As far as Carey's concerned, he has nothing he could tell him. Also, even though both of them are of the same social station, from Carey's point of view, he's somewhat higher than this man. And North America, by and large, has gotten rid of that whole idea of class distinction. But it's very strong in the old European countries. And even when I was growing up in England in the 50s and early 60s, it was still there. And as soon as somebody opened their mouth to speak, you knew exactly the class background they came from by their particular British English accent. And so you had a way of knowing how to deal with them in terms of who they were and everything that they represented. 200 years prior, in the 1700s, this was deeply entrenched in British society. And so, Carey, you always were trying to find out, the person I'm speaking to, at what level of society do they relate to me? And although these two men are on the same level socially, they're both apprentices to an artisan, a shoemaker, Carey felt he was a cut above this man because this man was a Congregationalist. He was outside of the established church, and Carey was at least an Anglican. He didn't want to listen to any of this man. I had to tell him. And then there is this incident that takes place where Carey, on one occasion, was asked to collect debts that were owed to his master. And it was around Christmas time in 1779. And it was the common practice in that period of time that when around Christmas time, an apprentice would be maybe caused to go to another, say, a store where that store owed some money to the artisan, then they'd give to the apprentice a little gift of money. And it'd be almost like a way of helping apprentices who were not well paid at all. And so Carey had a number of places he had to go to before he returned to his master. And he went to the first place, received the monies that his master owed. And then the man gave him and said, here's your kind of Christmas little bonus. And Carey was walking away, and he didn't know the man had played a little joke on him. He'd actually given him a counterfeit coin. And as Carey's walking away, the man was playing a joke. He intended to give him the real coin after Christmas, but he just wanted to see how Carey would react to it. Carey's walking away, and he realizes the coin's counterfeit. I'm not sure how he realized that, but he did. And he started to reason within himself that maybe what he could do is, as he collected the monies from the other people, if he substituted the coin with one of the real piece of money, his master wouldn't know that. Who had given him the counterfeit, because all the money would be bound together, and his master would have to write it off as a kind of a bad debt, so to speak. And so he does this. He wrestles with his conscience back and forth. He eventually prays to God and tells God, he would later say, please help me get through this, and I'll never do it ever again. He would say later, God did not answer that prayer and did not help him get through it. And that to his eternal benefit. He gives the money to his master. He substitutes the coin, takes a real coin. His master looks at the money and realizes also, the counterfeit must be pretty plainly obvious. He realizes that one of the coins that he's been given from these numerous people who owed him money is a counterfeit. Can't figure out who it could be. It could be any of the three or four men that carry it, collect it from, and so he writes it off as a bad debt. But a week or two after Christmas, the man who had given Carrie the coin approached Carrie's master and said, "How did young William like the little trick I played on him?" "Oh, what was that little trick?" "Oh, well, I gave young William a counterfeit coin, and here's the real coin as his Christmas bonus. I was just playing a little trick on him." And the master suddenly knew. Now, this is a small village, a little place called Polis Puri, and everybody knew everything about everybody. And Carey soon said he was soon known throughout the entire village what Carey had done. And he was utterly ashamed to go out of doors. And now that the witness of John Moore started to bear home on him and come home to his heart, "Carey, you're a sinner and you need a savior." And Carey realized with this experience the depth of his sin and depravity. And so it was in that year God led him to Christ. By 1783, he has become a Baptist. And by 1786, he is preaching. He never had formal theological education. He would preach in two churches in England. And then in the late 1780s, he starts to be convinced of the reality of Matthew 28:19-20. The reality of Matthew 28:19-20 for his day. It is amazing that some British and European theologians argued that Matthew 28:19-20 was no longer binding on the church. That's the passage which says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you unto the end of the age." There were some theologians who argued that Great Commission, the way we sometimes call it, had actually been fulfilled. It was a command given only to the apostles. The apostles fulfilled it. They actually went, preached the gospel to all the nations, and because of the model we have in the book of Acts, when you go to a city and go to a synagogue and they don't hear the word, you are to shake off the dust of your feet as a witness against them, and you're not required to preach to that synagogue again. And these theologians argued the Great Commission was fulfilled by the apostles. The gospel went to the ends of the earth. We have no responsibility to take it to those people again. They've rejected it, and therefore that is their eternal condemnation. And Carey argued, no, this really doesn't make sense. There's a number of things in the text that indicate that this is for all time. For instance, does not Christ specifically say, "And lo, I am with you to the end of the age"? That doesn't sound like that this commission, the linking of the commission to go to the nations and preach to the nations, and is linking, "Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." It doesn't sound like that commission is only for a limited duration, the time of the apostles. Surely it is for the entire period of the history of the church. Also, Carey, and this was a powerful text for Baptists. This was one of Baptists' favorite passages that they frequently would turn to argue for their convictions regarding baptism. Carey said, if we hold this as a text that relates to baptism, and we still regard that as ongoing validity, well, what about the preaching part? Very telling. Carey began to, in relation, by this time he's in an association of churches of which Andrew Fuller is one of the ministers. And he began to plead with Fuller, surely we should do something for the sake of the world in which we live. He wrote a book which is called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Preach the Gospel to the Heathen. That came out in 1792. Notice the key word here, obligation. Well, this is off to the side, but one of the great, I think, challenges of this entire period for us as evangelicals, well, the evangelical world broadly today, is the great emphasis of these men on duty and responsibility and obligation. And that is for many in our world not a word they like to think about. But there are duties and obligations that are laid upon Christians. And he's picking that word up from Fuller. And you can see the argument. If it is the case that the gospel requires men and women to believe, and it is a duty for them to believe, surely it is also then a duty for the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The two go together. And Carey's argumentation is built on Fuller's gospel worthy of all acceptation. Finally, in October of 1792, the same year as that, a society, a missionary society, was formed. It will eventually be called the Baptist Missionary Society. Originally, it was known as the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. But they eventually shortened it to the Baptist Missionary Society. In some respects, and I say some guardedly, it is the first attempt by evangelicals on an organized basis to evangelize non-European nations. And as I said, Carey's example becomes the model all through the 19th century for men and women, especially in the English-speaking world, to realize their obligation to take the gospel to the lost. It was founded by 13 men, 13 representing 13 churches, none of them wealthy. They had very little resources. At the actual founding of it, Andrew Fuller had a little snuff box. You know what snuff boxes are. And apparently on the top of it, well, I've seen pictures of it, on the top of it was an illustration of the conversion of Paul. And he passed this around, and they all put a coin in, and they came up with around £13, which is probably somewhere around $1,000 today, U.S., give or take maybe 100 or 200. It's difficult sometimes. And I've seen different ways of computing coinage from that period and today. It's not a lot to found a society on a missionary society. What these men had was what Carey would later describe in a sermon, a deep faith in God. And a great sermon he preached in 1792 is known by two words: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. What Carey had and those men had was a deep conviction that God was calling them to do a great work for him. And there were many key Baptist leaders in London who rejected their mission, not simply from hyper-Calvinist perspectives, but because they felt it was an errand into the wilderness that would come to nothing. Many of the big London churches that had money and resources basically argued, it's going to go nowhere. In 1793, Carey went to India, and he was there for the rest of his life. And coincident, though, with his going to India, was God's beginning to work among these Baptist churches. Many of them beginning to realize that they needed to do something on behalf of, one, the unevangelized nations of the world. Number two, the unevangelized in their own nation. And there was a stimulus as they thought of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. They also started to realize there are many towns and villages in England that have no gospel witness. And it was a stimulus, not simply for missions overseas, but also a stimulus for home missions. And if you remember, I gave you the figures. In 1750, there were 150 Calvinistic Baptist churches in England. By 1800, there are close to 400. And by the 1820s, there are 1,200. In the space of about 75 to 100 years, revival comes. And it's revival that's very different from the revival, in one sense, very different from the revival in the First Great Awakening. This is part of what we call the Second Great Awakening. In the First Great Awakening, it was like a thunderstorm that came down. Not that there was not precedent, but it was like a huge, sudden downpour of rain and God converting thousands. In this period of revival, it appeared to be slow. At times, if you read the writings of the men in the middle of it, they're still lamenting their situation. But in time, as you look back, you could see how God was working. And one thing I've done is I've read a thing called the Baptist Magazine, which was the denominational paper, for about 40 years. I've gone through all the issues. It came out once a month. And by the 1820s, you can tell. You read the back section, which they list the formation of new churches or the ordination of new pastors. And it's you can just sense the vibrancy and the growth and the life in the denomination. Because new causes were being formed every month. And you get a sense of this extraordinary, even in the bare black and white print, or the print, you can get the sense of this extraordinary work that God was doing. But it has a theological basis. This is critical. It has a theological reformation. What Fuller realized was that their churches had wrongly understood the scriptures in this key area of evangelism. And there needed to be theological reform. And to me, it speaks of the fact when the Spirit comes in revival, He comes as the Spirit of truth. And He drives His people back to the Word. And He forces them to re-examine the Word and ask themselves the question, have we rightly understood the Scriptures at this point and at this point? And the Spirit broke open those areas of unbiblical tradition that had grown up in their churches. And it's a great model for us. And what you have in the midst of it are a number of men, young men at the time when they were first called to this work, men like Fuller and Carey and Ryland and Sutcliffe, young men in their 30s who are committed to studying the Word and committed to knowing revival in their churches. Fuller at one point, he was raised as a farmer, and he never lost his kind of farming background. He said if God had not intervened, our churches would have been little more than a dunghill in society. But God did intervene. And when you look at the ministry of a Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it's built on this foundation in the sense that this great, enormous growth that God brought, Spurgeon is the heir of it. And there's a lot written on Spurgeon today, for example, and wonder at his ministry. But it has this solid foundation of work that had been going on before that God had been blessing. Now, there is one downside to this, and I'll mention it very quickly. By the time that Fuller and Carey had died, Carey died in 1834, many of those churches had started to swing to the opposite extreme. And they started to emphasize evangelism at the expense of theology. And the churches became primarily and only centers of evangelism. And that would prove in the long run devastating. Because when liberal theology comes into Britain among Baptists in the late 1870s and 1880s, they do not have the theological ballast to stand against it. They have been focused so much on evangelism for 50 or 60 years and neglected theology that it cannot be said of Fuller and Carey. You read Fuller, the man was deeply theological. But some of the grandchildren, spiritually, of Fuller, neglected theology, emphasized evangelism, and when liberalism came, they did not have the theological means to rebut it. And liberalism makes havoc of much of this great work in the early 20th century. But that's long after this period of time. But what we can learn from this period is the importance of theological balance, the necessity of deep, rich theology grounded in Scripture. On the other hand, fervent evangelism, and we need them both. And the churches that Fuller was raised in were ones that had a very strong theological orientation, a hyper-Calvinism, no evangelism. Fuller corrects that balance. The second or third generation after him goes to the opposite extreme and neglects the theological emphasis. It shows us the truth of that saying of Martin Luther on one occasion that the church is like a drunk. Gets up on one side of a horse and falls off, and gets back up on the horse and falls off the other side. And Luther had a earthy way of saying things, but I hope you see his point, is that the danger of overreaction and the vital importance of balance, and also the vital importance of learning from the history of the church, and that God brings revival as God's people labor and pray and do what is their present responsibility and duty. Well, let me stop here and ask if there are questions.
You had mentioned that in this Baptist revival, and in revival as a whole, there's a return to the Scripture and a refining and searching what the Scriptures teach. But when we talked about Whitfield, the issues that we would say needed to be refined, like with the view of church government and such, there wasn't a focus on searching the Word and seeing what it had to teach about such issues. The focus was kind of on just focusing on the gospel and soteriology, and those other issues got set aside. How do you reconcile those two apparent contradictory tensions in revival?
Okay. Can you run the question again?
Sure. Yeah. You had said just a few minutes ago,
right,
in revival, there's returning to the Scriptures,
right,
the searching of them, and refining what they teach.
Right.
But earlier, when we studied Whitfield, there was,
right,
kind of a issue of, well, I'm not going to focus on those issues. The focus is on the true preaching of the gospel, on soteriological,
right,
aspect, and pushing aside those finer points of establishment.
Right.
How do you reconcile those two?
Okay, yeah. In the First Great Awakening, there was it was like, in some respects like the Reformation. There was enormous ground to recover. The Church of England had got submerged under Arminianism, in some cases Unitarianism, what we would call Unitarianism, in other cases Arianism. And so the things that had to be cleared away was the gospel, as well as a return to some biblical areas of orthodoxy. These individuals, these Baptists here, have already got those foundations. And so there's a further refining that needs to take place there, especially in this one area of the free offer of the gospel. The general point, I think, is, although there are differences, the general point is still well taken, which is that in times of revival, the Spirit as a spirit of life and revival is always the spirit of truth. And areas that have been neglected or obscured are brought to light. I do think that in that earlier period of the First Great Awakening, there could have been more attention paid to ecclesiology. But there were other greater things that had to be hammered out.
Other bigger fish to fry.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and again, you are dealing with human. I mean, none of these men are perfect, and they're human beings, and they have limited lives, and there are limitations on them themselves. And I think it's an illustration for us. There's no perfect revival. And while revival is something we long for and desire, it's not the final solution to all the human ills.
Jail personnel,
Yeah.
So that we all have one emphasis.
Yeah.
In the right times, that emphasis.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. All the time, but you don't.
No. Yeah.
So also stress not only the necessity of preaching the gospel by the preachers, but also the importance of the congregation in this verse. Is there anything known of how this really work out in practice?
Yes. What Fuller argued was that he brings it back to church government, family government rather. Heads of households, for instance, fathers, he's got a sermon in which he deals with this whole area of evangelism. And he says fathers need to be assiduous or labor in presenting the gospel to his children. You need to bring your neighbors to the place where the gospel is being preached and heard, namely the church. You need to share with them and ask them, will they not come? So those would be the ways in which he would see the congregation taking part. The individual evangelization within the home and among your relatives, and then among your neighbors, being a light in the sense of asking them to come to the place where the gospel would be preached. In his own church, there's some fabulous little things. In 1810, for instance, he writes to William Carey something along the following lines, that the gospel has been enjoying incredible blessing in his church in recent days. He said, our meetings for young people on Monday and Friday nights are extraordinarily blessed, but we have seen upwards of 1,000 young people coming to hear the gospel. Now, the town he lived in had only 3,000 people, Kettering. And those people must have come from a variety of villages around. And he mentions this a number of times. At the end of his life, he actually feels, he doesn't see, he's the sort of man who longed for more and more, and he feels that he's hardly being used in the work of God. But as you look back at his life, the ministry was extraordinary. And the church that was built in Kettering still exists, where he preached. Would probably accommodate about 1,500. But extraordinary blessing that they actually had to have special meetings through the week for the numbers of young people. They couldn't accommodate them on Sundays. And so he was preaching at least two other nights a week. But it would be the context in which two areas then for the people to be involved in evangelism, in addition to praying and giving financially, in their own homes. So again, a return to family government. That Edwards had emphasized, and then urging your neighbors, come to hear the gospel preached. The other area would be where sometimes they would go into villages where there was no gospel preaching church at all, just simply the Anglican church. And then they would start to preach in the open air. And they're starting to do that in this period. And there were laws on the books against it. They were rarely enforced, though. Or they'd rent a room or a barn. And there are barns in the area that, if you go around these areas where Fuller was, that people will identify. That was a place where Fuller used to preach, which is very interesting. Our danger is that we tend to be people who we see error and we react against it and sometimes react into an opposite error. Yeah. And that's why I think one of the benefits of history, church history and historical theology, is it does help us see how the church has succeeded and failed in the past. And it's a way of helping us, equipping us to live in our day. The one thing I would hate to give the impression is this, is I've been accused of this by friends, that I have a romantic view of church history, which is that I kind of give the impression, oh, wouldn't it be great to live back in some of these other periods? I don't have that view at all in that sense. I do have a romantic view, I suspect, in some regards. God's called me to live in this day. But when I look back at the history of the church, I see it as a way of helping me to be more faithful today than what I can learn from the past. It's not to give me the deep feeling, oh, would that I lived in Andrew Fuller's day, I would be more faithful. No, I'm called to live today. And I have to use his experience and his theology to help me live, be more faithful in my day. So one last question. Yeah. Well, let me break. We'll break here, and then we'll break for, let's say 20 minutes, and then when we...